thinking about what it means to sit down with somebody who's struggling. Let me review it where we've been so far this week and then take you on our next direction. And thinking about what it's like to sit down with somebody who's struggling, it occurs to me that there are three broad topics that ought to be addressed. We've addressed one so far. I'm going to address the second tonight and the third tomorrow night. The first topic that we've given most of our attention to this week is the topic of your passions. As I sit down across from an individual who's struggling, who's coming to me asking to interact about their lives and wanting me to biblically counsel them, a topic that I think is rarely talked about, and that's why we've given it so much attention so far this week, is what's going on inside you as a counselor? What are your passions? What are you really wanting to do? What are you wanting to make happen? What are your urges? What matters to you deeply? And in most cases, our suggestion is, what matters to you deeply is hidden from yourself. So we've spent the first couple of days talking about our passions, identifying certain basic passions. Dan thought about those passions in light of other approaches to counseling. The second topic that I'm going to get into by the time tonight is over is the topic of your thinking. First, your passions as you counsel, and second, your thinking. What are the categories in which you think? When you counsel, I think it's very helpful to have the metaphor, not literally, of course, but to have the metaphor of having one of those yellow markers that you underline with in books, you know. And as counselees talk, as friends over lunch talk, whatever your setting is, as folks talk, in my mind, the difference between a good counselor and a bad counselor is what gets underlined. Do you know how to underline and hear the sentences that need to be underlined, the sentences that when you call attention to that particular sentence, to that particular phrase, to that particular gesture, move you into the deeper parts of the soul where the action really is? Do you have categories for listening? That's the second topic. Topic one, what are your passions? What are you really trying to do? Are you trying to heal and help because you're scared of immobility, or are you really trying to enter their story and to give hope and to exalt Christ? What are you really trying to do? Your passions, topic one. We'll be looking at that a little bit more tonight, then getting into the second topic of what you're thinking. What is your understanding of people and problems, and what is the core issue that needs to be addressed? Do you understand how the way of Cain or the wasp and all these different ideas enter into the kind of thinking that you must do to help you listen more effectively to people? And the third topic is the one that most folks think counselor training is all about. And I think it's the least important topic of all. It's a topic that we give shortest shrift to. It's a topic of method. Your passions, your thinking, and your method. And I think it's like, kind of like a pyramidal structure. You start with your passions, make that the bottom big rectangle in your pyramid, and then on top of that, build your thinking, and then on top of that, build your methods. What most folks do is reverse the triangle. What most folks do, because their passion is to heal and help, and many times for illegitimate reasons, they want to know methods. Well, tell me, what do I do? And I'm suggesting that the counselee who says at the end of the session, well, what am I supposed to do, is a counselee who you have not done a very good job with. The counselee who after the session is over, after 10 sessions is over, says, well, what am I supposed to do, is a counselee that has not been properly disrupted and enticed. Because our position is that repentance and good movement has a momentum all of its own that comes out of appropriate disruption when the counselor, moving with good passions, exposing what needs to be exposed because of good thinking, then leads to good movement. In the very same sense, a counselor who says, well, what am I supposed to do? As a counselor who 9 times in 10, maybe 8 times in 10, be a little more generous, a counselor who's saying, what am I supposed to do, is a counselor who has not released legitimate passions and who is moving into his counseling hour with illegitimate passions and who is not highlighting what's happening in his client as he listens well, and therefore he doesn't know what to do. Most courses in technique, from our perspective, lead to people becoming technicians at best, and if there's one thing counseling is not, it is not for a technician. Counseling beyond everything else is nothing but relationship. We have made a great cultural mistake in modern day America by thinking that counseling is something that is far removed from good, rich, spiritually directed conversation. Good, rich, spiritually directed, sensitive listening and meaningful involvement. And because involvement over the years has become so superficial, and the energy in most conversations is so bad and so corrupted, we have created this whole new thing called psychotherapy, counseling, that now becomes very different than ordinary conversation. Our burden is not to increase a model, or not to develop a model that guides people who do this inner sanctum kind of thing called psychotherapy. Our burden is to encourage the body of Christ to involve itself with one another in deeper, richer ways, and call it discipleship, call it edification, call it spiritual direction. I don't care what you call it. Meaningful involvement according to a wisdom and an energy that comes out of the Bible and from relationship with Christ that moves people in good directions. So we put method last, and I'm going to be giving a few comments about method tomorrow night, but more concerned with the issue of passions, which has received our first three nights, really, and now shifting a little bit later tonight into the topic of thinking, and then finally talking about method. Is that clear? You all see where we are, where we're coming from? And again, as I say all that, I think that if we had people getting up and sharing, there'd be a lot of difference of opinion in what I said, and we're just sharing with you what we think, what our positions are, what our understanding of things are, and teaching according to that. What I want to do is I want to bring us back to where we've been and review a little bit to build for the rest of the seminar, the next two nights of evening lectures. A chart that I put on the board, I think, Monday night. Is that when I did this? All counseling, all helpful interactions, at some point begin with somebody making known a burden, somebody making known a concern. Now, there's a whole other topic that we're not even going to consider, and that is, what kind of person invites people to make known their burdens and concerns to them? I think it's a terrible shame that so many times in our culture we have to go to a professional office, pay big bucks, and talk to a guy with a license, when maybe there ought to be the kind of interaction in local churches where you meet somebody and you want to say, can I talk to you? Because of my involvement with you over the past two or three years in our small group Bible study, Sunday morning during coffee break between church and Sunday school, other settings that we've been in, I've gotten to know you, and something has drawn me. When somebody approaches another person, and that person gets approached reliably with a presenting problem, what do you suppose is most true of that person who gets approached a lot? Isn't it the energy that's felt coming out of that person? Does that make sense to you? Isn't it that you're drawn somehow to the person's humility, transparency, their character, their passion for Christ, and you sense that when they're with you, there's something moving out of them toward you that draws you to believe that as you made known your burden to them, something might happen that you could be very excited about? That's a whole different topic. But let's assume now that a presenting problem is made known. There has been some presentation of a problem. What we're suggesting is that you and I as counselors must develop very strong, passionate convictions about, first of all, our purpose. And to review it very briefly, it can be reduced to something which will sound like a cliche. And I think it's a radical concept, so hear it very carefully. Don't dismiss it as a simple cliche. It'll sound like that. We need to develop a passionate conviction. Is my purpose, when you make known your burden to me, because I'm a Christian counselor, a biblical counselor, is my purpose to use God and His resources to solve your problems? And I think that's what's true of probably 90% of counseling. Or is it my purpose to somehow use your problems to help you more deeply find God? Are we using God to solve problems, or are we using problems to find God? Now, if that's at the level of cliche for you, then from my perspective, there's no way you can do biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is centered in helping people find life. And finding life means finding God. Therefore, whatever it takes to develop passionate convictions that my purpose is to use problems to find God, that's what needs to be developed. That's our purpose. We must have a passionate conviction about that so that when I sit down with you, I know what I'm after. I know something about the fundamentals of life and what life's all about, and I'm going to speak with authority. And I'm going to go in a direction that I choose because I know what matters. Now, you may not choose to counsel with me. That's your prerogative. But I'm not going to bend to accommodate you on that fundamental point because I believe I know where life is. And life isn't finding God, and that's what I've got to be preoccupied with. Point number one, as far as passionate convictions. Point number two, there needs to be a passionate convictions about the fallen structure of the human soul. As I hear you tell me about your problems and tell me about your struggles with whatever, your depressions, your panic attacks, your listlessness, your loss of energy, your loss of any sexual desire, your marital tensions, as I listen to whatever your problems might happen to be, I've got to be doing the work of diagnosis. Now, what is the work of diagnosis? I must develop passionate convictions about this, I'm suggesting. Am I not accurate in saying that most of us would say the work of diagnosis is what? Figuring out what's causing the problem. Isn't that the way we always think about it? You have a client who's an exhibitionist, and you want to hear a course on sexual disorders, and you want the teacher to explain to you what's causing the problem, because you want to go in there armed with that knowledge so you can do something to get rid of the problem. That, I suggest, is not biblical counseling. It's good in the scientific sphere. If you go to your physician, as a number have gone to their doctors this week, if you go to your physician and complain about a sore throat, all of his diagnostic work is aimed at uncovering the cause of your sore throat and then finding a way to fix whatever is the cause of your sore throat. I think that's good medicine. I don't think it's good counseling. I think good counseling is diagnosing what is the structure within the human soul, what are the real issues that have to be surfaced, what is the structure within the human soul that these problems give me an opportunity to surface in your life? What is the structure in the human soul that is getting in the way of your knowing God better? What is the structure in your soul that is interfering with developing a passion for Christ as the Father has a passion for Christ? What is the structure? What are the elements? What's going on inside of you that is interfering with your developing a thirst for God so that your soul is panting after Him as the deer pants after the water brooks? Folks, do you agree with me that if we were to look at 100 counseling sessions, I mean a whole series of, 10 sessions, 20 sessions, 100 counseling cases done by Christian counselors, I think we'd find that very few of them ever get around to that kind of a focus. That's my concern. That's my burden. And that's why I'm talking about this week, because I'm saying what I want to say this week. Okay? And my concern is we have to not so much forget about, but shift our emphasis away from trying to understand the roots of homosexuality, the causes of exhibitionism, the background for marital struggles, and then finding out ways to fix that so couples can get along better and homosexuals can control their urges better and develop heterosexual urges. We've got to get away from that and say that no, the real cure that defines life is finding God, so what's blocking it? Let me take this overhead off for a minute and put another one on. I very hurriedly the other night went over something and drew it sloppily. Here's a little better diagram. What is the fallen structure that we're looking for? This introduces us, in my mind, to the categories for listening that I'll be getting into a little more deeply as the evening progresses. When you get your yellow marker out and you're listening to people talk, you want to listen to those sentences that open the door to talking about these issues. This is the structure, I suggest, that is opposed, that obstructs, that gets in the way of finding the Lord more deeply. And it all begins with the virus that Adam introduced into the human system. That Adam and Eve, our parents, introduced into our souls, which is a fundamental doubt of the goodness of God. As a result of doubting God, we feel two things, still in that first circle. As a result of doubting God, we feel two things. One, we feel a profound terror. Because if God is not there in powerful goodness, then we're alone. And I define the old nature as whatever inclinations arise from the conviction that we're alone. Whatever inclinations and urges arise from the conviction that we're alone defines the old nature in my understanding of it. The old nature I define as whatever inclinations arise from the conviction that we're finally alone. The core, then, I suggest, is a doubting of God's goodness, which is fed by life's experiences, but not caused by life's experiences. The doubting of God's goodness is fed by life's experiences, but is not caused by life's experiences. the adult woman or man who has memories all of a sudden that come back of terrible moments of sexual abuse, one of their questions is going to be reliably, where was God in all that? And it's very difficult in the middle of those memories, I would say it's impossible apart from the supernatural, entirely impossible apart from the supernatural, to believe that God is good and that His goodness was present and operative. He was not on vacation during those awful moments when the abuse occurred. Tell that to the 5-year-old child. I've told the story in seminars, and some of you have heard it, of the woman who approached me after a seminar some time ago who was leaving the church building at 9 o'clock one night, Wednesday night after choir practice. She was the last to leave. The choir had all left, and she was the last to leave. And as she got into the parking lot, she was abducted by a teenage boy at gunpoint, taken away, and forced to involve herself in a variety of horrible sexual acts on pain of death. And after the young man released her, for whatever reasons, after a full day, 24 hours, of being involved in terrible sexual acts that he said, you have to do or I'll blow your brains out, she was released and went back to her husband, and of course was in shambles, emotionally shattered, went to a counselor, and the counselor's first session was designed to introduce the truth of God's presence in her life. And so the counselor had this person imagine, recreate in her mind with the power of imagination that entire day's activities, and wanted her to visualize Jesus present during the horrible activity. And the woman told me, I talked to her about 2 months after the event, the woman told me that when she was in that session and the counselor told her to do that, she screamed, she stopped, and she said, but that's the problem, I believe he was there, and why didn't he do anything? Now, where did that doubt of God's goodness come from? From the assault? No. It was strengthened by the assault, but it was a virus already in her system. The wasp was walking. And it came from her great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. The problem does not originate in difficult backgrounds. It originates in our fallen condition. That's why we say repentance is at the core, at least at the core of the beginning of meaningful change. More is required than repentance, but that begins meaningful change. Not merely a recontextualization of life's experiences. I doubt God, something in my soul that gets encouraged and strengthened by life's experiences. If we looked at empirical data from a natural point of view, could we conclude that God is good? Look at the last U.S. News and World Report and look at all the people in Somalia, and do you conclude that God is good to them? You've got to believe that the same God who is tonight blessing us by having had a really good dinner and coming together and having a good time of fellowship is the same God who's over there. Now, what do you do with that? Well, I struggle too. But I struggle in a way that the Lord never did, because He knew the Father. I don't know Him very well, not like the Lord does. So I struggle with, is God good? And that leads first to a terror of I'm alone. It leads secondly to the clenched fist, to the rage. My fist is now clenched at God because I'm saying, speaking naturally now, this is the fallen structure, which the spirit can change, but the fallen structure says, my fist is now clenched at you. I can't understand what you're doing. You should be doing better. If you were good, you'd be doing something differently than what you are. I hate you because of what you're allowing. My fist is clenched. I'm terrified, rooted in a deep doubt, a lack of belief in the goodness of God. Luther said that the root of all sin is unbelief. Oswald Chambers, I've already quoted to you, said, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good. It's the same sentence, said different ways. Unbelief, I doubt God, terror, rage, leads then to what? Leads to when I need you. I need somebody, because one thing I know intuitively is I'm not enough for myself. I can't get along in life without somebody to help me. I know that from my earliest days, little babies. Need mother and dad or else they die. Someone better take care of them because they can't look after themselves. And something inside of me acknowledges that I need more than what's in me. I need relationship. I need somebody to love me. I need somebody to move toward me. I need some way to have meaning for my life. I yearn for these things. I need something outside of myself. It's not him because I'm not sure about him. So it's got to be you. And now I turn to you and I say, I need you. And that's the beginning of the demanding spirit that I talk about in Inside Out. Now you have a strong demanding spirit. that comes out in some form with all of us, whether toward a mother, toward a father, toward a pastor, toward a friend, I'm asking somebody to come through for me in given ways. And every time you don't, I believe internally that you're really robbing me of life. And because I believe you're robbing me of life, you're killing me, my response is, I hate you. And I become a murderer looking for ways to get even, looking for ways to demean you, looking for ways to destroy you, looking for ways to snub you, and something very ugly takes hold of my soul, and I begin to hate you. But now where does that leave me? These are categories that I want to be listening to as you tell me about your problems. You tell me you're depressed, and you start talking about your life, and I begin directing you away from your symptoms to your relationships, and I begin looking for this pattern. I begin looking for evidence of these kinds of things as I highlight with my yellow marker sentences that might lead me to look at some of these categories as I listen to you talk. I doubt God, I need you, I hate you. Now where does that leave me? I'm in bad shape, right? I'm in terrible shape. Why am I in terrible shape? I've got nobody. You failed me. I hate you. I'm totally alone. I can't stand that. What that should do is drive me back to God. But the human personality and its depravity finds another solution. If you remember the stuff out of the basic seminar, we talk about the rational circle, R2, the image. We talk about the defensive function of the R2. You recall all this stuff? Anybody ever remember hearing me say it? That by itself would be encouraging. Great. Al does, one of our faculty members. He remembers hearing me say it. Terribly encouraging. Probably couldn't define it, but he remembers what I said. Maybe he could define it. I'm not sure if I could. All that's involved in this whole notion that we're getting at now is that I've got to find some way to find life after I've painted myself into this corner. I've eliminated God. I don't trust Him. I'm not sure about Him. I'm scared to death and I got my fist clenched. So I turn to you and you let me down, and no matter how good you are to me, you're not good enough, because you really aren't. I turn to God and say you aren't good enough, I'm wrong. I turn to you and say you aren't good enough and I'm right. So I'm alone. You aren't giving me life. And I hate you for it. But I found a solution as to how to live. I get out of my corner this way. It's a very clever twist of Satan. The twist is this. Maybe the reason you hate me, maybe the reason you're not good enough for me, maybe the reason you've not come through for me, Dad, maybe the reason why you molested me, Uncle, maybe the reason why you spurned me, alcoholic father, maybe the reason you didn't come through for me, maybe it's not because the world's a bad place where there really is nothing for my soul except in God. Maybe the reason you've all let me down is not in you. Maybe it's a reason in me that's correctable. Maybe it's a reason in me that's correctable. So I begin to hate whatever is in me that caused you to reject me. That's what we call self-contempt. That's what we call a bad self-image. Do you see that a bad self-image has a function? Satan's great counterfeit of conviction is contempt. I begin to hate myself, and then half the counseling world talks to people about their self-hatred and says, that's the fundamental problem. And our response is, oh no, that isn't the fundamental problem. I don't think people ought to hate themselves. I don't believe people should hate themselves with this dynamic involved at all. Job ended up his life, or in the book of Job, he ended up by saying, I despise myself. That's very different than what I'm talking about here. That's conviction. When you see how you fail the Lord, you're on your face in conviction that leads to looking up and being revived because of the Lord's grace. When you're on your face in self-hatred, not conviction, when you're on your face in self-hatred, that does not lead to a turning to God and seeing His grace. That leads to a turning up with the mood of, have I done enough to get you to do for me what you jolly well better do? There's an anger behind the self-contempt that flips very naturally into an other-centered contempt. Following all that? I hate me. So I'm going to fix it somehow. I'm going to get better. And the standard way that people despise themselves, the standard thing which we despise ourselves for, is how much we want certain things, because it's wanting certain things that's got us in so much trouble. I've wanted something that I didn't get. So I get it. If I just don't want that, then you will never have the power to disappoint me. So I'll kill the part of my soul that longs, and Satan's chuckling all the way because now when our Lord comes along and says, anybody thirsty? The response is, not me. I've learned how to survive by not being thirsty. Satan has one agenda, and that's destroying relationship between us and Christ. Making God look bad. Making God look unnecessary. Making the cross seem something other than what it is. I doubt God. I need you. I hate you. I hate me. And now with all that in place, the person has an inescapable desire to live. And so he comes up with a conviction, with the determination rather, I will survive. I'm going to find some way to survive. And where you see where you begin to see evidence of that fallen structure is where? The fallen structure is most clearly evidenced in the story of a person's life, or put it a little more precisely, in the relational story of a person's life. That's the first methodological point we've come to in our little chart. Everything else is all thinking things through. I develop a passionate conviction about, I want to use your problems to help you find the Lord. I want to have a passionate conviction about what's going on in your soul that's getting in the way of your trusting God. I want to understand some of that process, and I want to begin to expose it. Where am I going to find it? I'm going to find it by looking at the way you relate. That's where we start talking about a person's relational style. Now, bear with me as I forget the stories and just tell you some content here, and I want you to get this basic content down. As I listen to you tell your story, and tomorrow night we're going to talk about a person's threefold story. As I listen to you tell your story, I have my yellow marker out, and I'm trying to listen to what you're saying. I'm listening to a Ken say that on the balcony, I just felt wonderful. I was languishing as he was telling his present, immediate story of his relationship with Joan. Larry, we had a fantastic morning this morning, Tuesday morning state. We had a fantastic morning. Joan just kissed me, bad breath and all, and I just felt fantastic. I was just languishing in that. And as I hear that, what do I hear? I don't hear a man who, because of his communion with God, has been released to function as a man toward his wife. I hear a man with a fist clenched at God who's saying, my soul is undernourished and I want someone to do it for me. Woman, here's a way to do it. When you do it, I think your terrific life is wonderful. It's a fragile structure in which to build a life. And so I underline the excitement of languishing and go, whoops, we got a problem here. Got to do something with that as I listen to him tell a story. The fallen structure gives me the guidance as to what to underline as I listen to the story. And then what I do in my process of change, and all we're summarizing the process of change by is a very simple concept, I disrupt and I entice. I want to expose, Ken, that your word languishing is a rather feminine word. It's a rather weak word. The two were not identical, by the way. I don't mean to imply that for a moment. But I do want to suggest for Ken, it's a feminine word. It would be good in the mouth of Joan. In Ken, it's a bad word, for reasons I'll explain tomorrow afternoon in the masculinity workshop. It's a bad word for Ken. And Ken is saying, I'm going to languish. It's a bad word. It's a weak word. And it's coming out of something that's just not right at all. And when I can expose that to Ken, I'm going to make an assumption in working with a believer. And unbeliever is a different story. We're not discussing that for the moment. In working with a believer, I can make an assumption. When I expose something that is not the way it ought to be and can expose it with loving power, it's going to disrupt him. If the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of me, I'm going to feel real badly, not contempt, but conviction. I'm going to be torn up when I face that there are things going on inside of me that simply do not reflect the kind of relationship I was designed to have with the Lord. Something's going to mess me up inside, and that's good. I'm going to feel a certain disruption. It's in the middle of the disruption that a marvelous sense of enticement can take place. What's the enticement? The enticement is twofold. Number one, in the middle of all that's wrong in your life, God has not given up on you. He's still for you very deeply. And more than that, that's wonderful, the forgiveness is there, but more than that, he's put something in you that longs to respond to him and longs to give. You disrupt by exposing what's bad. You affirm by calling forth the longings that are there because you're a new creature in Christ. And then you begin relating differently on the basis of those new longings. That's what I suggest is fundamentally the process of counseling. We need to develop passionate convictions that achieve all that. Now, there's a problem. The problem is that we have other passions within us that interfere with that. We've talked about the wrong passions. I want to suggest that the wrong passions within us, are corrupting of the three things we've talked about. The wrong passions within us, the passion to heal, help, explain, control, and to be right and to belong without shame, the wrong passions within us corrupt the three things that you and I must do as good counselors: have a right purpose, have a right understanding of what's going on, and have a clear discernment of how change occurs. Wrong passions corrupt these things. Wrong passions corrupt our purpose. Our purpose is, when our wrong passions are in place, our purpose is to cooperate with the energy of Cain that's within us and use God to build our cities. And as I talk to you as a counselor, if I'm corrupted by these wrong passions, or to whatever degree I am corrupted by these wrong passions, I'm going to be out to build my city, and I'm going to be out to help you build yours, and Christ will have no part in it ultimately, even though we use a whole lot of God talk. You know what I've observed? I won't embarrass anybody by mentioning names, but I've heard three people who've walked with the Lord for a number of years tell me recently, in the last 2 months, one very recently, but I've heard three people tell me, as they look back on their years of service to the Lord, three people for whom I have a ton of respect, and each one of them said the same thing. When I look back on my life, there are times I become painfully aware that I've missed so many opportunities to glorify God. And I wonder, has there been anything at all that has been really pure that I've given to my Savior? And there's an awareness as people get more mature and on in their understanding of God and what He's like and His purity and our lack of it. There's an understanding which comes that says that, yeah, there really is a passion within me that has resulted in a determination to glorify me, to build my kingdom, to build my city, to make my life work so I can feel good about myself, so I can look good, so I can get folks to respond to me. Folks, one of the reasons why IBC is in such transition, and it is in some significant transition, is because I've become very convinced that our organization, with me leading it, is pretty guilty of some of this. And I said to our faculty about a month ago, I think in some very significant ways, IBC is an ungodly organization. And I think we need to move away from that. Now, I'll be 50 in about a year and a half, and it's funny what that prospect does to you. Some of you look back on that. I'm looking forward to that. And I find myself thinking much more about stewardship. I find myself thinking much more about, I just don't want to waste my time building my kingdom, because when I get before the judgment seat, it's going to be matched. It's all going to go up in smoke. And I'd like to have a little gold and silver remain. And I'm not sure if that's happening the way I want it to. I know it's not happening the way I want it to, and I want it to happen more. I really do. Now, if wrong passions are corrupting me to be building my cities, you come to me for counseling, and there's going to be a mood within me as a counselor of finding biblical resources, biblical principles, God's Word, all these things. I'm a Christian, and I'm going to use all those things to somehow help you get your life together to the glory of you. Help you get your problem solved in a way where you might get up front and say, praise Jesus, I've overcome my problems. But people are going away saying, that's terrific, but there'll be no worship in their hearts. There'll be envy in their hearts, requiring God to do the same thing for them that He's done for you. That's not right. Wrong passions corrupt our purpose, leading us, depending on which model you follow, if it's the professional model, building cities in the professional model is solving problems. Building cities in the deliverance model is breaking bondage. Building cities in the recovery model is relieving pain, the pain of shame. And building cities in the moralistic obedience model is pushing the standards. I'm going to push my standards onto you and get you to do all the right things. Folks, what's your purpose as you counsel? Have wrong passions corrupted your agendas? Are you trying to solve problems? Trying to fix something that's broken? Folks, nothing's broken But something stained, it isn't like a refrigerator that's broken, the mechanic fixes it. Nothing's broken to fix, but something's wrong that needs to be exposed. Don't be in the business of solving problems. Don't be in the business merely of breaking bondage. There's a place for that. Don't be in the business merely of relieving pain. There's a place for that. Don't be in the business merely of pushing standards. There's a place for that. You want to divorce your wife? No, that goes against God's standards. Don't do it. Sure, push the standards, but that isn't the core of what we're after. And if you do one of these four things, my suspicion is the chances are you're cooperating with the energy of Cain as you counsel, and you have no business calling it biblical counseling. Wrong passions corrupt not only our purpose, they also corrupt our understanding. We listen for the wrong thing. What do you listen for as you counsel? What do you listen for as you counsel? Are you asking the question, what's broken? Are you asking the question, how did this person's soul get damaged by what happened to them in childhood? Is your whole model to make a connection between how a person's psyche was damaged and their present symptom pattern? That's not biblical. Wrong passions are going to get you to listen to the wrong thing. You're going to look for something that's broken, and then you're going to become a psychotherapist in an attempt to fix it. Listening for the wrong things, you might be asking, why the bondage? Why the bondage? And you might assume that the core of what's going on that needs to be dealt with is the fact that this person years ago consulted a Ouija board. If they did, that may be a problem, and that might need spiritual attention. Don't misunderstand me. But is that your understanding of what is centrally wrong, or do you not agree with me that so many times those who have been delivered, give it a few months or a year, and their problems have not changed much at all in many cases? What are you listening for? Where are the wounds? You know what a lot of young counselors do? That's a terrible mistake. They assume that when they get their client to cry, they've made big progress. Somehow it feels very intense when a person remembers a terrible event in their background and they start weeping. That might be very cathartic in a good way. There's a place for grieving over the way we've been wounded. But don't make the mistake you've gotten to the bottom of it. Don't make the mistake of thinking you've gotten to the bottom of it. What are you listening for? What's your understanding of what's getting in the way of finding God? That's what you're asking. And it's not what's been broken because of a background. It's not where is there a bondage because of some occult involvement. It's not where are the wounds in a person's soul, and that makes it difficult for them to trust their father because they're just a heavenly father, because their earthly father was such a bad guy. That may have some involvement, but you haven't gotten down to the core of things. You haven't gotten down to what, when it's dealt with, will release a person into finding God with a new level of maturity. What are you doing wrong? The obedience model simply looks for patterns of disobedience. Is there a point to doing that? Of course, but it's not the whole picture. I heard one obedience model therapist, I was in his presence when he said this, he said, my model for counseling can be reduced to something very, very simple. I listen to people until I hear a sin, and then I confront. That's what I'm talking about. What are you listening for? Are you simply listening for a sin, normally defined very superficially? Wrong passions within my soul corrupt me in my purpose, in my understanding, and finally, in my method. When there are wrong passions within me, when the wrong passions rule within me, the result is I'm going to move in a very wrong direction. My understanding of change is going to be suspect. And I'm going to make a lot of money doing very little for people. I'm going to fix it. I'm a psychotherapist. I'm repairing your psyche. Just as a surgeon repairs a person's whatever's wrong inside, so a psychosurgeon fixes something within. Is that what you think you're doing as you're counseling? See, it's a really important thing, folks, to ask yourself, what are you doing when you talk to people? Have you ever asked that? What are you doing? Haven't you often felt after hours and hours of talking to people, what am I doing? I haven't got a clue. Well, that person cried a lot. That was good. We certainly prayed some. That's important. And I agree with all that. But do you have some deeper understanding that's really guiding you? Do you know what your purpose is? You've got only one purpose ultimately in your mind. Whatever else you do, it reduces to one central purpose. I want this person to have a deeper passion for Christ. Don't let that become rhetoric. That's got to be your central purpose, we suggest to you. What are you listening for? Are you listening for the wounds or the damage that's been done or the bondage or the things that are being, where the sin is being enacted? Is that all you're listening for? Or are you listening for a clenched fist? Are you listening for a doubting of God? Are you listening for a demanding spirit? Are you listening for self-hatred that covers over a hatred of others, which comes out of a demand that somebody do things, something for you? Because that grows out of a refusal to trust God because you do not believe He's good, and that's your central disease. What are you listening for? If you're listening for the wrong thing, you'll do the wrong thing. You'll try to fix it. You'll try to do nothing but deliver, which I'm choosing to call packaged supernaturalism. An oxymoron, if ever there was one. Or ultimately, this is somewhat of a caricature, but not that much of one. Maybe you're soothing. If you believe something's broken, you'll fix it. If you believe there's a bondage, you'll deliver the person from it. If you believe there's pain, all you'll do is soothe, professional community warmth, rather. The community without shame, as Dan spoke of last night, no absence of safety here. There's total safety here. Will never confront you about anything wrong in your life, in the sense of ever taking a risk of shaming you. Or lastly, if you're into the obedience model, your method will be ultimately to pressure. I talked to one obedience model therapist who told me how he dealt with a homosexual. This fellow was a pastor. And he told me how he felt with a fellow in his church and made known his homosexuality to him. And it was pressure. It was legalistic compliance. And what he said to the guy was this. He told me, he said, Larry, I want your opinion. We're driving in that car together. I said, I want your opinion on how I dealt with this man in my church as homosexual. He said, I told him, when he came to me for counseling as his pastor, I told him that any time, I want to see him once a week for the next long period of time, and our sessions will be devoted to this. We'll do one of two things in every session. If he's done anything by way of homosexual behavior in the past week, he will come into me and describe it to me in vivid detail, and he'll be so embarrassed he won't want to ever do it again. If he's done nothing homosexual, we'll have a Bible study. That, he says, was biblical counseling. Why is that biblical? Because the Bible says don't do it. Is that all the Bible says? The Bible sure does say that. Is that all it says? Wrong passions, I suggest, corrupt. We need right passions. We need passions that are very different than these wrong passions to explain and to heal and to belong and to do, be right. We need a passion not to explain, but rather to give hope. As I sit across from you in the counseling session, I really want you to walk away with a great deal of hope. Hope for what? Hope that your problems are going to get resolved? No. But hope that you're going to find God in a way which is going to make your problems a secondary issue. I really want you to believe, as you interact with me, that maybe time together is going to result in finding God in a way that's going to make your problems a secondary issue. You're going to find God and be so excited about that, that images, that issues of self-image are just not going to be much of a factor anymore. Not that you've been cured of a bad self-image, you just don't think about it much anymore. That isn't the point. Depression really isn't the point anymore. Maybe you struggle with depression, but you have something to live for. And that helps you survive whatever depression might remain. There's hope. Not to heal, but to enter the story. I don't want you to feel a pressure to heal me when I make known your problem. I just want you to listen really well. The old cliche is true, that good listening is really half the battle. It's a cliche, but boy, is it true. I had feedback at the second advanced seminar four years ago, was it? I told the story in basic seminars. I'll give you a very reduced version of it. I had feedback that from a good friend of mine. He said, Larry, I hate telling you, about my problems. My first thought was, I've made a living at it for a number of years. You know, what do you hate telling me about your problems? And his answer was, because as soon as I make a note of problem to you, I watch your mind go to work. And you come up with all sorts of thoughts that really are very interesting and probably accurate, and it really irritates me. And I remember thinking, I don't understand this. This is what I do, and I do it kind of good, and you don't like it. And he said, I almost feel from you that when you come up with an insight, I'm required to change because of it. Hey, that you have a passion to heal? Hear why I call it bad? Rather than, as soon as he tells me what's going on, my putting my good mind to work and coming up with all sorts of thoughts, what he wanted me to do was not have a passion to heal, but a passion to enter. A passion to move into his life, and frankly, you can't say it more simply than this, just to care. Think back on the most important moments in your life. What have they been? The moments when you really have been helped. The moments when something inside just came alive and you were so excited. What are they? When somebody had a brilliant interpretation? Or when somebody really heard in a way that you know something inside of you that normally is not listened to got well listened to, and somehow community has made a difference? Don't have a passion to heal or help. Have a passion to enter the person's story. A passion to belong? No. But a passion to encourage rest. I'm not trying to get you to feel good no matter what you like. I'm trying to get you to face yourself exactly as you are and to still find a position of rest. And lastly, don't have a passion to be right. Don't have a passion to defend your position. But have a passion to see Christ exalted. Not a passion to defend your dogmas, but a passion to exalt the Lord. Right passions, a couple more sentences and we'll break. Right passions, the passions to give hope, to enter a person's story, to encourage rest, and to exalt Christ. Right passions energize godly involvement. Right passions energize godly involvement. Now we're not building cities. Now we're not looking for the wrong things. Now we're not involved in a wrong process of change. Right passions encourage and energize godly involvement. But we need more. My second topic for the evening, I'll introduce it and we'll break. Right passions energize godly involvement, but we need more. We need not only right passions, but we need a way of thinking. The out-of-favor word, a model. We need a way of thinking that develops godly discernment. Right passions energize godly involvement. A biblical way of thinking develops godly discernment. There's three things we need. Right passions, so that we have godly involvement. Right thinking, a way of thinking that comes out of the Bible, that develops godly discernment. And then our last topic tomorrow, we need a method for moving into people's lives. We'll look after the break at a way of thinking that develops godly discernment. Let's break for a few minutes. As I get into a little more formal didactic lecture now on a way of thinking, one little fleshly type illustration might help. Talking about using this model of I doubt God and I need you and I hate me and all that, talking about using that as a basis for developing categories for listening. The difference between a good counselor and a bad counselor are manifold, but one of the major ones is that the good counselor not only has the right energy, but he knows what to listen for, and so his yellow marker highlights the right kind of things. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean by that. A woman I'm working with, working with her for the past, 6, 7, 8 months, something like that, about a month ago, I was in the waiting room of our office, and she was driving by with her husband, and she got out of her car to come in and do something in the office. She was making an appointment or talking to a friend or something, and I happened to be there. And she's a woman that I've come to know very well. She's a lot younger than I, and I think there's a bit of a kind of a father figure that seems to be getting more common these days. I'm not quite... Nobody sees me as a brother anymore. It's always father, pretty soon grandfather, I suppose. But she came in, and when she saw me, there was kind of a little girl to daddy kind of a reaction. And she ran up and just gave me a big hug. Very spontaneous, very warm. She just kind of felt like it because she likes me. And when she hugged me, I was caught a little off guard. I wasn't kind of looking in the direction from where the arms were coming, you know. And these arms around my neck all of a sudden, you know, and I was a little bit startled, but I enjoyed it. And I just kind of gave her a hug back, and she did her business with the secretaries and walked out in the car. And that was what happened. Next week's session, that got talked about in the following way. She came in and sat down, and it just felt intuitive to me that that might have been an important time for her. Because she's not a very spontaneous person. She's very controlled, very deliberate, unless she falls apart in uncontrolled pain. But never uncontrolled joy. Never spontaneity at all. And so I made a comment. I said, you know, what was that like for you when you came in last week? And she just kind of glowed. And she said, oh, it was just fun. And I said, I had the image, and please don't be insulted by this. I don't mean it insultingly at all. I mean it in a very wonderful way, and I hope you hear it like that. But I had the image of a little girl who just got a new dress and couldn't wait for Daddy to come home for her to kind of twirl around and let Daddy see it. And I felt very privileged to be able to kind of just say, you look beautiful, honey, to the little girl in her pretty new party dress. And she just kind of smiled and said, oh, she just loved that, and I enjoyed it. We had kind of a good sort of father-daughter type moment there, you know. And then I said, because I know her husband a bit, I said, what happened when you got back in the car? Now, why would I ask that? Why does my mind even go in that direction? I've got a fallen structure in my mind that I believe applies to her. And I think I know something of what she wants. What does she want? I think there's a very strong passion in a woman that's very different from the very strong passion in a man. I think a man's primary passion is, I must do something well. I think a woman's primary passion is, I must find something to be enjoyed within me. And with that in my mind, and because I believe there's something within her that's going to keep her from feeling just surrounded by the Lord, loved by her Lord in a way where she is dancing in His presence and He's just giving her a hug and saying, you're beautiful. Something's blocking that. Therefore, she's going to need someone else. Where's she going to go? Naturally, to a husband who's going to fail her. She's going to hate him, but can't blame him. She's going to hate herself. With all that in my mind, I said, what was it like when you went back in the car? And she went, oh, well, yellow marker. Oh, you know, she didn't say, oh. She went, oh. Well, what happened? Well, he happened to be parked right in front, and he saw the event. He saw me come in and just run up and give you a big hug. And his sentence to me was, that's not very common for you to do, is it? Now, do you make much out of that? Well, I think you should. I think it's yellow marker time. And I said to her, what was that like for you? When he said, well, that's not very common for you to run up and hug people like that. That's not very normal for you. What'd that feel like? How'd you react? And her next sentence, see if you can hear my little fallen structure model now. Her next sentence was, I guess I'm just not as emotional as I should be, or I don't know if I do the right things. Now, what's that? Give it a word. Self-hatred? Self-contempt? So what do you do? Encourage her? No. Why? Because self-hatred is never primary. Self-hatred is always derivative. Self-hatred is always serving a function. What was the function? The function of her self-hatred was to keep her soul insulated from what it was like to have her husband let her down so badly. And so that's what we talked about. And I said, what do you suppose was happening inside of him when he said that? What did you want him to do? And begin to surface the longings, and begin to surface the fact that she was just as mad as this guy as possible. She's working very hard to defend against all this. Why? I have to defend. She's a good dissociator. She's a good denier. I have to defend against how bad it is because, and she told me this by the end of the hour, if I face the fact how much my husband lets me down, I cannot survive. Now, where did that thought come from? That thought comes out of a woman who feels entirely alone. It eliminates God. Now, eliminate God, that's a pretty reasonable sentence, isn't it? With God in the picture, it's not a true sentence. So I began talking about that in terms of self-hatred covering over a hatred of another. I hate you, which covers over, and I need you. Why? Because God has let me down. And as we got down to that kind of issue, where God has let her down, we began talking about a lot of background factors. Her real anger is at God for letting her marry him when she prayed about it conscientiously. So we got all the way down to that, to the clenched fist. Now, when you get to the clenched fist, have you gotten to the bottom? My suggestion is no. I don't think rage at God is the bottom. I think terror comes a little bit closer. Terror on the basis of what? Of unbelief. And when you begin to expose to a regenerate heart that they're really turning to God and saying, you're not much, that does something to a regenerate heart. Because you know what's true of a regenerate heart? True of this lady? She loves God. I love God. And so do you if you're a Christian. The love of God is in you. And when I'm exposed in how much I'm not believing him and terrified because he's unfaithful in my perception, and that's really how I'm living, when that's exposed, it's very productively disruptive. All right? Does that illustrate the idea of yellow marker a little bit for you? See if that makes some sense, I hope. Now, when a client comes in, and I keep using the phrase, a client comes in, I know many of you are not professional counselors, you're talking about a friend over lunch, so forgive me if I use too much language of when a client comes in. Maybe it's a member of your church coming into your office, or a friend over lunch, or after a Bible study in the kitchen, you get chatting. Whatever the setting might be is immaterial to me. When two people are talking and somebody makes known a burden, somebody says, you know, I'm really struggling with, somebody makes known a concern. My suggestion to you, number one, is check out your passions. Check out your passions. What are you committed to? Trying to heal, help, and explain control and all that? Think about your passions in light of all we've said so far this week. Think about what you're really looking for because of your passions. How have your passions corrupted your purpose, your goal? How have your passions corrupted your understanding? How have your passions corrupted your method? First thing you want to do is think about your passions. Second thing you want to do, as you work with your own passions and come to a deeper understanding of how your passions really are not all that good much of the time. And all you do with that, by the way, is you don't change them, you just confess them. Not to your client, necessarily. But certainly to the Lord. And what you say, Lord, is there any way you can use someone like me right now? That's so important. I remember when I first began preaching years ago, one of my models when I was in my early 20s, and there was a preacher that I had a lot of respect for, a guy named Bill Anderson. And I went to Bill, I've told the story in seminars, I went to Bill and I said to him, he was about 45, about my age roughly, when I was maybe 22, 23, and first beginning to get behind a pulpit now and then. And I was very aware as I began to get behind the pulpits, I was very aware of pride, very aware of hope I do well, hope people are impressed, hope I have a career in this someday, hope I'm a public speaker, you know, hope people think I'm good. Very aware of all that stuff. Still am. And I said to Bill, I said, how do you get behind a pulpit with right motivation? With pure motivation. He said, I never have. That was so helpful. That's why I love Hebrews 11. All those heroes, every one of them was a mess. You know? So when you sit down in counsel and you start checking out your passions, you go home on Monday and you have your first counseling appointment Monday morning and you're sitting there saying, yeah, I know what I'm doing right now. I'm demanding that I help this person because I'm scared I might not get helped if I have the same problem. Huh. What those guys messed me up with last week? I thought that was good. Now I've got to call it bad? I'm trying to figure out what's wrong with this person? Is that the passion to explain control? Is that bad too? Man, all day, what am I even doing here? They should kind of flush me down a toilet somewhere. I'm just a mess. And my thought is, well, yeah, but the Lord, you know, he's done something for you, so it's all right. Keep on, you're a mess, but just identify it and confess it. God will use you. There's something better in you. There's something better in you. You got a new heart. You got the Spirit of God. There's something better in you. Just kind of confess to yourself and to the Lord. Acknowledge you're not all that much. Actually, you're nothing without Him, just like me. But with Him, we got something to say. Let's start talking. That's step one. No, I hate steps. That's thought one. It's a way of thinking one. There it is. There it is. We're getting down to it now. Way of thinking too. That's not cumbersome. That's very natural, isn't it? Way of thinking too. Check out your way of thinking. How are you thinking about people? You thought about your passions. Now think about your thinking. Person's got a problem. What are you thinking? Well, I want to give you what I consider to be a very bottom line-ish kind of framework. It's not the kind that's going to satisfy you. If you're asking the kind of questions that I was asked during break and that I ask all the time, it's a legitimate, good question. Someone during the break asked me the question that I'd be curious about too, so don't hear me being critical at all. What's your understanding of what causes depression? I was asked. My response is, rather than coming up with a theory of what causes depression, maybe you need to use the symptom of depression, if it's not organic, which it sometimes is, use the symptom of depression to start thinking about what kind of fallen structure that interferes with knowing God might lead to this kind of a symptom of depression, so the fact of depression opens the door to illuminating a structure that's blocking this person from knowing the Spirit of God well enough, knowing Christ well enough, for His Spirit to move into his life and provide joy. That's a very different question than what causes depression. You see? So I want to give you what I consider to be a very bottom line, frameworky kind of way of thinking that I want to suggest as a response to this, the question two. Question one, what are your passions? Question two, how are you thinking? Check out your thinking as you're talking with the person. Realize, let me ramble my way into it now. I'm going to get formal in just a minute. Realize, the person sitting in front of you is an image bearer who legitimately longs to be fully and richly alive. I was not made to be miserable. I was made to live. I was made with two big problems. One is, it's a fallen world and I'm a fallen person. That gives me one big dilemma. There's a dilemma to existence that my client has struggled with since the day he or she was born. And I've got to think about these kind of things as I interact with my client. There's a huge dilemma to existence. The first dilemma is nothing works as it should. Nothing works as it should. That's just true about the way existence is down here. Heaven's going to change all that. But for now, this is true. Nothing works exactly as it should. Let me give you three illustrations of that. Just three sentences, three thoughts. Nothing works as it should. I cannot reliably feel the way I legitimately want to feel. I just can't. That's a dilemma, isn't it? How many times have you gone to bed at night just wishing your soul was at rest? Don't you hate the night sometimes? John Phillips, a man whose biography I recently read, a biography called The Wounded Healer, written by his wife and his best friend. A lot of excerpts from John J.B. Phillips, the man who did a lot of New Testament contemporary translation of many of the epistles and the Gospels. Your God is Too Small, a well-known author, contemporary of C.S. Lewis. And Phillips, in one letter that he wrote to a friend of his, said, the nights are what I cannot tolerate. I want to feel a certain way, and you know somehow inside of you that it's okay to want to feel that way. And you can't just become a martyr about it and say, well, you know, I just shouldn't be so selfish. You really want to feel that way. And in this world, you know you're not going to reliably feel what you want to feel. Don't most of us live with the mentality of, when's the other shoe going to drop? What's going to go wrong next? Some of you hear about Stephanie Coker getting the news of her father. And some of our minds go to relatives of ours. I just can't feel the way I want to feel. I got problems in my life. I just can't feel right now the way I'm going to feel in heaven someday. I can't feel it fully. Tastes. but not the completion. Can't feel the way I want to feel. Point one, nothing works. Point two, nothing works. I can't do what I want to do. You know what I want to do with all my heart? When I sit up in front of you and teach you for an evening, I want to be fully released to say whatever God puts in my soul. And do you know I can't do that? Because I've got a lot of things going on in my mind, even as I teach. And as I said before, if somehow we put on the overhead screen back here what's going on in my mind, some of you would laugh, some of you would walk out, some of you would wonder if I'm a Christian. Some of you would wonder if I've matured an inch in my 40 years of being saved. I'm very aware of what happens in the course of an evening inside of me. I just can't do what I want to do. Not fully. Well, I'd love to. I just can't sometimes talk to my wife the way I really want to talk. I think Mom and Dad have left. They were here tonight for the first half. Let me tell you something Dad said in his book that we're writing together. He has one chapter talking about 54 years of marriage. My father's not a demonstrative man with his words. In terms of expressing certain kinds of emotion deeply. When we were on radio together last week, Andrea Fabry, the interviewer, said, "What has been the effect of Bill's death on your relationship with your father?" What I said was, I think there's been movement toward our putting into words some of what we know has been between us for years. And as I said it, I was watching Dad. He was sitting over here with his headphones on. I was sitting here behind the console. As I said, I watched Dad, and he kind of... Then he said, "Yeah, I think that's true." And then he said on radio, so I'm hardly breaking in confidence. Then I said on radio, he said, "When I proposed to his mother, I had the hardest time saying I love you. I said, I'm growing fond of you." I think Mother heard the depths of his love. He has a hard time putting it into words. I wonder why that is. I can't do what I really want to do. In the chapter in the book where he talks about his marriage, the theme of the book, of that chapter, basically is this. As he's sitting at his desk one afternoon, Mother's on the couch taking a nap, and he's looking over at her, and he begins to choke up and he says, "Why can't I put into words everything I feel toward that woman?" He wants to be fully released, and he's not. And neither am I, and neither are you. One day, just not quite yet. More released? My prayer for myself for the past 3 or 4 months has been longer than that. Lord, I want to be more released. I just can't do what I want to do. I've got a dilemma around here, this thing called existence. Third part of the dilemma of existence, nothing works. I can't make happen what I want to happen. Now, I know the absurdity of what I'm going to say, so don't jump on me, but I don't want my kids to have any problems. And I never know when I should go in and end a problem for them. Certain problems they have, I could end. Certain financial problems, I could end. When my older boy... He moved up from Texas, where he was a tennis pro for a while. He's now at a version of LaBrie that's at Vail. He's there for a couple of months, where he goes back to Texas to resume schooling. And when he came up, his car needed some work, and he got it. He took it to the shop, and I paid for it. And then the guy said that it also needs struts and brakes, which I hadn't paid for. I hadn't done it. Week later, the phone rings. "Hey, Dad, when can I get my car fixed?" I'm not sure what to do. So I made a decision. I said, "I guess whenever you want to take it to a shop." You know. That's not what he was asking. I knew what he was asking. I just can't make happen what I want to happen. What I want to happen is everything to be tension-free, for me to have perfect wisdom, for me to know exactly what to do. A dilemma. Nothing works as it should. Nothing. Some things work pretty well as you go along, but nothing works as it should. And secondly, no one is helping as I think somebody should. I just can't trust as I long to trust. That's point one. No one's helping. I just can't trust as I long to trust. And I can't find the power I desperately need as often as I want it. Someone out there who ought to be giving me better abilities to trust and ought to be supplying me with more power. And the worst of it all, the third one is, I have no guarantees that what I want to happen is going to happen. I know I can't make it, that's under the first category. But the one who could make it isn't always doing it. I have no guarantees that what I want to happen will happen. It must be so hard on God. He must feel so bad by that sometimes. He guarantees me that he'll always treat me on the basis of his love and his goodness. And my response is, well, put that into words in a variety of different ways for me. Write out some written guarantees here. I want you to guarantee me that the man that I marry will never let me down badly. So you pray about it, and 10 years of marriage, and he has an affair. No guarantees that what I want to happen and my own lack of wisdom will happen. There's a dilemma to existence. Therefore, I conclude something. You know what I conclude? It's a lie. The devil loves to make me think this. But I conclude that I'm alone. I'm alone and impotent. Nothing works as it should. No one cooperates with my agendas. I'm really alone. That's where my definition of the old nature comes from. And out of that conclusion that I'm alone, because I face the existence and I figure, man, this just isn't working the way I want it to. I have a tension with a friend and we work on it, and when I finish working on it, I think it's all fixed, and it's not. I want to get to a point in my marriage where we have our final battle that makes it all okay from then on. We've had a few that might qualify as Armageddon, but they apparently aren't. And because I define life incorrectly as something other than knowing God in the middle of the problems, see, I define life as using God to end my problems. That's not life. It's eternal life coming up. But for now, I have life now, but I have problems now. How do you put that together? Well, it all depends on your definition of life. Because I define life incorrectly as somehow persuading God to give me enough wisdom to end my struggles, to end my tensions, to always know when to pay for my son's car repair, when not to pay, when to approach my wife when there's tension with a brilliant, loving maneuver that puts us into an intimacy that lasts for 30 years. Because I require God to do that and he doesn't, I conclude I'm alone. And in my aloneness, certain urges start coming out. And whatever urges come out on the basis of my concluding I'm alone is the old nature. And let me tell you the basic ruling passion that comes out of the old nature. The basic ruling passion, the inclination that comes out of this conclusion that I'm finally alone, the basic inclination is this. I've got to take care of myself. I become number one. Why? Because I know I have legitimate longings. Nobody can persuade me they're not legitimate, but no one's looking after them properly, so I've got to. I become the issue. As a friend put it at dinner tonight, self-glorification. I've got to glorify myself. The Lord says, I'm going to do that. My response is, I don't like your timetable. I'm going to do it now. I'm going to look after me, and I'm going to see to it I become all that I was destined to be. And I face a world that's not cooperating very well. So I've got to defend myself against it. I've got to protect myself against all these influences in the world that keep me from becoming all that I long to be. And I become committed in my old nature to do something I can't do. This is crazy. That's why God calls it foolishness. But I become committed to doing something I cannot do. You know what it is? I become committed to creating life. My own life. I become committed to finding some way to make me come alive. I'm going to find my life. I'm going to make my life. I'm going to hold on to my life. I'm going to see to it that my life works. The Lord said, you try that, you're going to lose it. My response is, I am not. He says, yes, you are. I am not. So irritating, isn't it? He's always right. It's irritating until we know how good he is. Then it's wonderful. Then we can trust. So I have to create life. What are my tools? I don't do a very good job of creating out of nothing, not being infinite. So I have to figure out some way to create life. Well, how do I do it? Well, I've got two ingredients. Me and the world. Every child into this world as a unique self. When the sperm met the egg that is now me, somebody came into existence that has never been in existence before. My fingerprints are mine. Nobody else has ever had them. I'm unique. Each of us can say that. I'm a self. I'm an ego, to use the term in an old-fashioned kind of a way. I'm an identity. I'm a me. My name is Larry. It just happens to be a name that's been stuck on top of me. You ever get confused by the idea of personal identity? Did you ever do this when you were a kid? Did you ever look in a mirror and wonder who it is that was looking back? I can recall as a kid so many times looking in a mirror and saying, that's me that I'm looking at. And it's me who's observing that I'm looking at me. And it's me who's observing that I'm observing that I'm looking at me. I kept trying to get it back and back and back until I could stop, but I couldn't do it. There's a mystery there. There's me, whatever the dickens, there's me. There's a self. And to think about what's going on in this self, this woman who hugs me with spontaneity and whose husband rebukes her for her spontaneity, we talk about it the next session. I think in terms of, here's a woman sitting in front of me, she's a unique self, and there's three things to understand about her. One is, she bears the image. She's an image bearer. She bears the image of God. That means, as you recall from the basic seminar, in our understanding at least, that it means, among other things, that she has a capacity for relationships. She's personal, rational, volitional, and emotional. That's one thing I believe about her. She's a woman with longings that are very human and are very feminine. She's a thinker, she's a chooser, and she's a feeler. That's who this self is, who comes into this world determined to find life without God. She's also a woman, gender. First, she's an image bearer. Secondly, she's a female image bearer, with the implications of that we'll not take time to discuss now. That's tomorrow afternoon. And thirdly, the wasp is walking within her. She's depraved. What does that mean? She lives to some degree in the energy of Cain. What does that mean? It means that she's saying, I'm going to find some way to build my city here. I'm going to find some way to get my image, to get my womanliness somehow lived out so I can experience the joy that I know I was made for, and I'm going to get it. And if I use God for it, that's fine. But God's going to have to meet me in my terms to cooperate with my definition of what life is all about. I'm going to see to it happens, whether it's God or not God, no difference. I'm going to get life. That's the point. And this self, this little child, comes into the world with all that going on inside of her, capacities for relationships, longings to be loved, to be enjoyed, to make a difference, womanhood, manhood, and a clenched fist based on doubt and terror. And she meets up with the world the way it really is. Three things to know about the world. There's an energy to it. There's a nature to existence. There's a message our world gives. The energy of the world can be talked about as either another overhead. The energy of the world can be talked about as passionate versus propositional. Don't be spooked by meaningless-sounding academic words. The fundamental energy of the world, I believe, is relational or passionate. Existence is far more than matter. Freud was wrong in becoming a reductionist. Skinner was doubly wrong in becoming a materialistic reductionist. Many biblical scholars are wrong in saying that the final point of existence is to master truth. Not all teach that, of course, some do. Some approach the text with the idea that what really matters, there's an energy to the world, and it's wrapped up in the idea of the facts, whether it's matter or orthodoxy, there's something that's propositional that can be reduced to a description, and as long as we have that straight, then that's what really matters, and that's the energy. And I say, no, the energy of the world's relationship. How do I know that? Because God's Trinity. The ultimate reality in the universe is not truth, it's relationship. God's inerrant word preserves an understanding and communicates an infallible understanding of how to move into relationship. I don't believe heaven is going to be a Bible study. I think heaven's going to be a banquet. There's a difference. Will there be libraries in heaven? I don't know. But there will be, and forgive me if I sound crude, I don't mean to be. There may or may not be libraries, I suppose there will be, but I know what there's going to be in heaven. There's going to be a marriage bed for the bride and the bridegroom to consummate the union fully. That's the energy of passion, relationship. It's more than things and facts and truths. The self comes into the world, experiencing the world either as passionate or propositional, depending on what the parents are like. Either the parents are very involved in a relational type of involvement, or they're very academic and very stiff. The self comes into the world with a certain nature. The nature of the world, I suggest, is tragic. The nature of existence is tragedy. What do I mean by that? Unpredictability. We never know. There is not an orderliness to the world that we can manage that is guaranteed to avoid the things we want to avoid. Very interesting. When Bill died, we had a memorial service here in the Springs. Brent Curtis, who some of you know, was Bill's partner in counseling here in the Springs, and Brent's one of our workshop, one of our leaders in the morning for the video series. Brent's words were the words that probably meant the most to me at the memorial service we had here in the Springs, when Brent said in his comments at the memorial service for Bill, he said, "I wonder if we really believe that God's hand was as much on the plane that went down as on every other plane that landed today." Well, I believe that. I don't understand that. I can't reduce things to an order, and God hasn't bothered to explain it to me. From my perspective, God says to me, trust me in the middle of the confusion. I will not explain myself, but I'll do better. I'll give you myself. And how silly for me to say, I'd rather have an explanation. There's a tragic nature to the world. Many of us live our lives denying the tragedy because we all have found, not we all, by no means all, but some perhaps, at your stage in life, believe that life is still orderly and it's going to work just fine as long as you do X, Y, and Z. A good friend of mine who became a Christian 8 or 9 years ago is a big businessman. He's in big business, big time money business. And he had a big problem in his business where he sued somebody who had done significant damage to his company. He's a Christian fellow, he's a good man. His suit, I thought, was very legitimate from my understanding of it. And he said to me this many, many times. He said, if there's any justice in the world, I will win the lawsuit. And from the point of view of justice, he should have won the lawsuit. It was a clear-cut thing. There's no question that he was not in the wrong, and he should have been awarded damages to the tune of $300,000. That's what should have happened. 6 months ago, he got the news. He lost on every count, and he has to pay the $300,000. I mean, I was talking to him about a week after that, and he said, this has been the most shattering experience to my faith since I've been a Christian. He's a man in his 50s, been saved at age 45, thereabouts. And I said, how has that shattered your faith? And he said, the first thing that went through my mind was this. I was at a hotel on a business trip, and my partner called me and said, we lost, judgment came down, we owe $300,000 that we haven't got, we're in big trouble. I left my hotel room, went for a walk, and the first thing I said was, what more do you want from me, God? And he literally said these words. This is not a straw man. He said, I am having devotions every morning. I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday. I'm leading a neighborhood Bible study. I'm involved in sponsoring our youth fellowship. I've been faithful to my wife. Before I was a Christian, I wasn't. I don't drink anymore. I'm doing everything you want. What's the order? You see? I want to climb my Tower of Babel and get my astrology charts out and pull down the mystery into manageable categories. I don't like unpredictability. I want to know that if I have my devotions every day, then I'll win the lawsuit. What's the nature of the world? Tragic or orderly? Well, orderly at many levels, at the core level, from our perspective, unpredictable and tragic. Because we live in a fallen world where God is bleeding too, and He's done literally bleeding to arrange for the day when it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. What's the message of the world? The self comes into life. The self comes into life. And here's one of two messages. I would suggest, and we're going to say this rather briefly, so this is worthy of a couple hours, and we're going to spend 5 minutes, so hear me very basically here. I would suggest that every self, every me, you, as we've been raised, generally speaking, we've heard one of two messages more loudly than the other. We may have heard both, but we've heard one of two messages more loudly than the other. The self comes into a world that either is passionately involved with us or is academically, propositionally removed. The self comes into a world that either is tragic and is obviously tragic or seems to be orderly because the tragedy has been somehow hidden and everything's going well for us. Do you follow that point, by the way? How many of you, when you were kids, picked out an older person whose life was going well and said to yourself, it's possible? I did that. My man was Don Parker. When I was a teenager, he was kind of chief among the brethren in our circles. Wonderful wife. Good job. Plenty of health. Happy man. I remember saying to myself, it can work. What's the secret? I think I was very moral for very long, so it'd work. You know why most folks, that's too strong, you know why many men don't have affairs? In order to manipulate God. That's the order. Don't have an affair, and your kids will never take drugs. That's not true. Well, then why not have an affair? Do we have an answer? When we strip out the immediate desired advantages of obedience. Do we have a reason for obedience? Well, of course. Why is it not obvious to all of us all the time? The reasons for obedience is to enjoy our Lord, to please Him, to glorify Him, to make Him known, to honor the relationship within us. But that's not why I obey sometimes. As a kid, didn't you all have devotions, personal devotions, the morning every important test? I did, and I can recall being so confused when I would have devotions and get a lousy grade. Even more confused when I didn't have devotions and got a great grade. What's the order? It's chaos. All that's left is trust. I don't like that. I want management. I don't want trust. I want to manage something. Teach me the order. Aha, biblical principles. That's the key. Oh, no. Biblical principles are given to express a heart that wants to love our Lord. to guide a heart in its expression of honoring God. And as we live biblically, do things go well? The answer is, yeah, fairly often. But that isn't your guarantee. We want guarantees God hasn't made. That's why He disappoints us so much. So we come into this world either passionate or propositional. We come into the world where tragedy's been obvious or it's been hidden away and everything's gone pretty well. And we look at the Don Parkers and say, it isn't tragic, it's orderly, just do what Don Parker does and you'll live like him. And then we experience our world saying one of two things to us, either be good or be happy. Conform or indulge. What message did you hear? How'd your parents raise you? I think that my boys would say they were raised with both, but a little more to be happy. I say it to my shame. Because the best thing a parent can do for a child is to forget about these two messages and live a transcendent life that draws them beyond both of these categories to finding Him. The issues of goodness and happiness get subsumed under the final reality of freedom to know Christ and live accordingly. When Christmas comes around in our home, I look under the tree the day before Christmas and see the pile of gifts that were there for Cap and Ken and Rachel and me. You know what I'd do almost for years? I'd look at that pile of gifts for Cap and Ken, and I can remember what it was like for me as a kid to look at my big pile of gifts and to be so excited. And I want to make sure my kids, when they got up Christmas morning, looked at those gifts and were absolutely ecstatic. And I thought, the pile's not big enough. The day before Christmas, I'd go out and spend $50, $100 on stuff that they couldn't care less about. But I'd wrap it up and boy, those things would be big. Who am I loving? Be happy. Or be good. Now, would you all agree that I've not given you, in my presentations, a lot of complicated charts this week? Are you all grateful? Up until this point? It's 8:45, your minds are fully alert. Aren't you saying to yourself, oh please, Larry, give us a complicated chart? Amen? Praise God from whom all. I'm going to give it to you in doses. I have it covered. Just write this down if you care to. Write a letter to your mother if you want to. It makes no difference. This is the way that I think if you understand some of this material, I think it'll give you some ways of thinking as you talk to people. So try to follow some of what I'm after here. Here's a self interacting with the world, determined to find life on the basis of the intersection. It isn't possible. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. The way that seems right is, if I combine who I am as a man, as a woman, with my relational capacities, with my manhood, my womanhood, with this urge within me to make things work, my depravity, but I'll call it my nobility, if I interact with... experience it, my world, as I experience it, then out of that intersection, if I play my cards right, somehow I'll be all right. Suppose you're a self coming into the world, and the message that you've heard was be happy. Your father went out the day before Christmas and spent unnecessary bucks on you. The message was be happy. And suppose the energy that you noticed in the world, as you interacted with the world, you self interacting with this world, suppose the energy was passionate involvement. The idea that I'm going to make you happy. The smothering father, the smothering mother, who's always there with son or daughter, going to see to it that there's no pain, and when you hear pain in your child's life, everything revolves around reducing the pain. Oh, what a mistake for me to make. If you're raising young kids, don't go out on the day before Christmas and add to the pile. Nothing's wrong with having wonderful Christmases and being generous. I'm all for that. But check out what's happening inside of you. Is there a demand within you, my kid's going to be happy, and I'm going to be so involved, I'll never miss a ball game? Oh, folks, then your kid's your God. You'll do a whole lot better by your child if you worship God, as opposed to making sure your kid gets happy. If there's passionate involvement, and the nature of your particular world self, you, whoever you happen to be, your particular world, tragedy has not been in your lives. It's been pretty well disguised. Your father never lost his job. Your mother didn't stay in a hospital room for 6 months when you were 3 years old. Your mom and dad were pretty healthy. They didn't get a divorce. Your older sister didn't get pregnant before she got married. She married a wonderful man and had two beautiful kids. Your world, the fact of tragedy has been disguised. Self, interacting with a world that has a message of be happy, which has the energy of passionate involvement. I'm going to see to it you're happy. I'll be involved. I'll be at all your ball games. Where tragedy has bypassed your family, leads to what? I would suggest it leads to an inclination within the soul that says, I'm going to take advantage. I'm going to indulge. I'm going to find ways to make me happy too. I'm going to get me a husband just like my older sister did. The issue is not the morality of using my being to tell the story of God. The issue is apart from final morality. The issue is I'm going to find enjoyment according to the consensus of what's available to me. I want to be happy. That's what I'm after. That's what I like. I like it a lot. How about when tragedy is disclosed? When the fact that life is essentially tragic is disclosed and your parents, and all they can do to make you happy, they've worked very hard to be very, very involved, but tragedy took place in your life. Your father died when you were little. Little boy I worked with a number of years ago, his dad was a state trooper. Only child, son. One day his dad was out doing his work as a policeman, state trooper. Stopped a car for speeding on the turnpike, walked up and the guy shot him and killed his dad. That's tragedy disclosed. Something inside says, life has gone crazy. Life has gone crazy. Now there's an addictive style that says there's going to be a desperateness. I'm going to find enjoyment. I have to. Be happy, but suppose the energy in your life has not been passionate involvement, but propositional abandonment. Fancy phrase, it means something very simple by it. Your dad was real stiff. My dad wasn't verbally demonstrative, but he wasn't stiff. I felt his passion. A certain academic quality to it, a certain sterility. I want you happy. Mother and I are going out to the party now, and we've left a lot of money for you to go shopping with a babysitter tonight. That's what I mean. There's a stiffness. There's no life to it. But there's provision. There's no tragedy in the picture. The tragedy's been disguised. The tragic nature of the world has been pretty well hidden from you. Mom and Dad still do fine, and Dad made a lot of money, and they take it to the country club, and everything's fine. I would suggest that there's going to be a retreating mentality within you. You're going to take advantage of whatever's available to be enjoyed, but as you enjoy these provisions, you're going to punish Mom and Dad for keeping their distance from you. Oh, You'll take the new car on your 16th birthday, but you won't give Dad a big old hug and say, Dad, you're the best guy in the world. You'll retreat. You'll keep your distance. You'll take advantage. You'll exploit. But you'll retreat. Lastly, be happy. Times in abandonment. Times tragedy has come into that family's life. And now the rage comes out and there's a mood of revenge as tragedy has eaten up any hope of joy. Mom and Dad have been distant and you want to get revenge and you're going to enjoy anything which is destructive. You're going to go out and get as many guys as you can to take you to bed. You're going to come home one day and say, guess what, I'm pregnant, Pop. What do you want to do with that, Pastor Father? Self times world, if the message is be happy, leads to indulgence, addiction, retreat, and revenge. Happy picture. How about if the message is be good? Self comes into world. Self longs for relationship. Little girl wants to be held and enjoyed and told she's pretty. Little boy wants to be played with and taken out to throw, have a catch with and have daddy do his homework with them. And self comes into world and experiences world. The message from the world is be good. We'll have no rock music in this home. We have standards here. We're Christians. You will be good. I'm not arguing against that. I'm not saying let your kids listen to rock music. I'm making no comment on that. But the message you hear as a self from your parental figures, your authority figures, your world as a child is be good. And your parents are determined to see to it it happens. They're passionately involved. Your dad waits up for you no matter what time you get in at night. Your dad's fully involved. He chaperones every date. Your dad has Bible study with you every night. He's determined to make you good with the Word of God in your mind and soul. He's very involved. Mother, every night when she tucks you in, sang choruses to you. Am I laughing at that? No. What I'm saying is that no matter what you do, self times world never equals life. That's all I'm getting to. And tragedy's been disguised. Life is fundamentally tragic, but not in your home. Everything's fine. You're Don Parker. What's the result? Hey, in a world like that, you know, Dad's going to make you be good, but there's no tragedy, and Dad's pretty involved. Sometimes there's going to be a sense of cooperation. I know it's not universal. There's possibility of other things here. But as a pattern, I think a lot of parents who are very involved, maybe not in this big, strict, heavy-handed way, but pretty fair kind of a way, there's going to be a lot of cooperation. What are the common rules around here? I'll live by them. Seems to work pretty well. Tragedy's avoided. If I do such and such, things are fine. How many kids come out of Christian homes, go to a lovely Christian college, and never break the rules, and are dead? That's what I mean by cooperation. God doesn't want us to be cooperative. He wants us to be alive with Him. World of difference. Tragedy disclosed in your life. Be good. That's what I want. That's what I care. I'm involved. But life isn't working well at all for us. And something inside says that I'm going to play by my rules. Your rules haven't worked for you and Mom. I'm going to play by my rules, and tremendous rebellion comes into your heart. Mom and Dad are more into sterility and academicness and propositionality, if you know what I mean by all those words, kind of a stiffness and a distance, and they abandon, but they still want you good. And so they make sure that you're sent away to Christian school. They make sure that you're in Sunday school class every Sunday. They aren't involved, but they provide certain things. They're off doing their thing. Dad's busy with his ministry or his work. And tragedy is disguised. Life has gone pretty well. There's a mood of compliance. I'll play by your rules. I'll do what's right. Sometimes in that family, there's tragedy disclosed. Life doesn't work well at all. There's no rules that work, and there's despair. What's the conclusion of the matter? The conclusion of the matter is the first book you ought to read when you begin your Bible study. The conclusion of the matter is the first book you ought to read when you begin your Bible study. What is it? Ecclesiastes. Everything's chasing after the wind. That's why the mature, older parents, when you say to them, what's the secret of parenthood? You know what they all say? Prayer. They don't say, figuring it all out. How many of you, as parents sitting here, are trying to figure it all out? There's your wasp! Gotcha! Because you believe, just like me, that self times world equals life, if we can get God to bless. How do we shift, folks? How do we shift from this awful idea that self times world equals life into the truth that self times world equals death? But moving beyond the self, beyond the world, to the reality of Christ, and knowing Him means life. How can we shift from a demand that we create life, manage life, find life on our own? How can we shift from that create life mentality to the discovering life in Christ, receiving life in Christ, finding God? How do we shift from that? As you counsel with me, I assume that when you tell me about your background and you say, when I was 5 years old, this terribly humiliating thing happened to me, I assume that your energy was to move through that experience with you as a unique self going through that particular experience of life, and you came out in one of these eight categories in some form. You came out requiring that you preserved your life in the middle of that. You didn't, you can't, you never will. You've got to find life outside of self times world. How do you make the shift? That's our discussion tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, help us think these things through in ways that encourage us as opposed to confuse us. Or if there is confusion, help it to be a productive confusion where we throw up our hands and say, Lord, it's got to be you. Lord, teach us that with all the books we read and all the books we write and all the seminars we give and attend, that there really is nothing more than coming before you and begging for wisdom. Lord, you want us to think and you want us to understand your word and you want us to avail ourselves of all the resources that are available to handle things, and nothing's wrong with that. But Father, help us to realize the bottom line is trusting you as we raise our kids, as we live our lives, as we work through our problems, as we help other people deal with theirs. Help us to get away from this silly nonsense that somehow we can make it all work if we're just bright enough or resourceful enough. Help us to realize how radically dependent we are on you. But in learning that, help us to realize that there really is life. There's joy, there's celebration, there's hope. Make some of that happen in our hearts this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.